Series on Easter and thinking about the resurrection and what Jesus and living a life that is dedicated to following him looks like, and thinking about the power particularly of the resurrection, and getting ready for this next week thinking about that stuff. So today we're going to spend some time talking about what we call in our Bibles, if you have little headings, called the triumphal entry. And this is kind of a traditional passage that people look at on Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, I want to have you open it up to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read these 11 verses. If you don't have your Bible, if you don't own one at all, we'd love for you to have one. When you leave today, walking out on the lobby on the left-hand side there, there's a table out there, and you can pick up a Bible for a $4 donation. And if you don't have $4, we'd still love for you to have one. So there are four books in the beginning of our New Testament called the Gospels, the Good News. They're all about the life of Jesus. And this event about Jesus going into Jerusalem on the last week of his life is recorded in all four of the books. Now, what's interesting about this is I'll have you note real quick while you're flipping there in the book of Matthew. Notice that Matthew has got 28 chapters. And so we're looking at a passage in chapter 21. So you've got all of those chapters dealing with just the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Mark, think about how many chapters are in the book of Mark, 16, I think. Chapter 11 is where you read this in the book of Mark. Luke, chapter 19. The book of John, this event happens in chapter 12. And John, that's almost half the book of John, deals with just the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Isn't that incredible? So we're looking at today at the event that kicks off that last week of Jesus' life. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read these first 11 verses here. So it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughters of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him, they shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Sure was louder than that, but you'll give me a break on that. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee.'" All right, let's walk through this triumphal entry and see what we can learn about the people and the places and what all was going on here, about the great expectations that they have, and talk about some of the great expectations that we might have also. So first of all, I'll just show you where this is. So, you know, Jerusalem was one of the biggest towns, one of the biggest cities in the world at this time. And if you look, you can see way up at the top is that dot. That's the Sea of Galilee. The River Jordan runs down to the Dead Sea, and it was 14 miles from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem, up through really deserty land. Jerusalem was kind of high, just at the tip of that eastern edge of that mountain range there. And this is a modern-day picture of the cities that we're reading about there, about where the temple is and the center of where Jerusalem would have been, just outside the city, up one of the three hills there in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and then a little bit further out, really just sort of a suburb, was Bethpage, and then down almost 2 miles below it was the town of Bethany. And the town of Bethany is a town that you read about quite frequently in the life of Jesus, because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who Jesus had just raised from the dead, live in that town. So Jesus was a popular figure there. He knew a lot of people there, and we'll talk some more about that in a minute. First thing that I think is interesting when you read through this is kind of bizarre. If you have your notes, you can pull them out. You can fill in some of these blanks. what is the deal with a king that comes into town on a donkey? Now, I'm thinking, whenever I have read in medieval literature, thinking about the Renaissance era, going back even to the time of Jesus and before, if you were a king, you didn't travel on a donkey. You rode in with you and your army procession on what? A horse, you know, a war horse. And here's the first contradiction. Here's the first funny thing that we read about this entry that Jesus makes here is this kind of contradiction that here is Jesus, who is a king, and yet what is he doing? He's coming on a mission of goodwill, not on a war horse. The funny thing about this is he is a king, and he does achieve a magnificent victory, doesn't he? And most of the time when we think about a king and the kind of victories that they achieve, we think about they do it by the power of their force, of their might, using their armies, their strength at all of their disposal. And it's funny, is Jesus, in the victory that he purchased, did do it by his strength, but that strength was demonstrated through what? His humility and suffering and obedience. And that's how that king won that great victory over sin and death. Something paradoxical to the way we always think about kings and how they achieve victories. Very, very different. So what's the deal here? Why is he coming on a donkey? Well, actually, you know what? The people would have been expecting this because the Old Testament told them what their king would be doing and what he was all about. And it tells us in there, it says, in Zechariah, it says, see, your king, he comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey. Have you ever wondered, I mean, I have lots of times reading the Bible, why doesn't Jesus just come in and why doesn't he make people obey? If he's a king and he's got all this power, if he's God, why doesn't he just tell the people, force the people to follow him? I've always kind of wondered about that. And see, this passage, I think, is a great reminder of how Jesus came. He came gently to them. He did not force the people to follow him. And you know, that the thing about that is that's magnificently, you know, consistent with the way the Bible portrays God and the way he relates to us as humans. Genesis tells us that we were the crown of all creation. We were made out of the dust of the earth, but God breathed his breath of life into us. We were unique among all the creatures. We had this unique connection to God, but we were independent. God made Adam and Eve, it said, to make their own free choices in life. And they could choose to follow God and live in connection to him, or they could choose to go their own path. And see, that is the consistent story of the scripture, isn't it? About how God relates himself to us. He's the creator, the author, the sustainer. He's the one who gives us life, but he allows us all to make our own decisions. And he did it with Adam and Eve. He did it all through the Old Testament with his chosen people, Israel. Jesus comes in the same way. And see, here was the thing. Jesus gave people 3.5 years to make a decision. They knew enough about who he was and the kind of life that he offered to decide if they wanted to make him their king. It was up to them. And see, here's the crazy thing about this. That's how it was for Adam and Eve. That's how it was for all the people in the Old Testament. That's how it was for these people when Jesus presented himself to them, their own free choice to make him their king. And you know what? I think it's magnificently, remarkably the same for you and I today. God allows each and every one of us. He says, here, you can see what it looks like to allow me to be your master. And you can see the blessings. You can see what comes with that. It's not always going to be easy, but you can see what a life looks like with me as your king. And you can also see what it looks like to live alienated, apart from me, being your own king in life. And he says, it's up to you. Now, here's the crazy thing. There would be a time for the people in Israel where it would be too late for them to receive him as king. And the city of Jerusalem came to a very, very, the people in Jerusalem came to a violent end that they never would have chosen about 30 years after this event, which is about 35 years after this event happens with Jesus. They would not always have that choice to allow God to be their king or to make Jesus their king. And you know what? The same is true for us too. And there will be a time, even at the as history concludes, where Jesus will come back. And the Revelation tells us that not only does Jesus come back, but there are some other people that come back, and they don't come back. The four horsemen don't come back on donkeys. And Jesus is not coming back on a donkey either next time he comes back. But here's the thing. He's gentle now. And you've got the choice today to make that decision in your life. I don't know if you'll have it tomorrow or not. What this points to is sort of a bigger theme about not just what happened during these days, but it's a picture of what Jesus came to do. And that was, the scriptures told us all about who he was, how he would come, so that the people would be able to identify and say, ah, I see who the king, the Messiah, is supposed to be. They were allowed to see and understand and be able to choose and recognize. It's interesting, if you go back and look at prophecies in the Old Testament, you can go back even to the book of Genesis, to chapter 49, and even in Genesis chapter 49, we get the first clues about where the Messiah will come from. God has always been pointing towards this person so that when he came, they would be able to recognize who he was. That's why each one of these guys say, Jesus came, the donkey, the colt, all of that stuff was to fulfill so the people would know whether or not Jesus was the authentic Messiah or not. The very large crowd. How big was this crowd? Well, indeed, Jerusalem was one of the largest cities in the world at the time. Modern scholars say, well, it probably didn't have more than 80,000 people in it. But Josephus, who is a historian who lived and wrote not long after Jesus, Josephus says that there were as many as 4 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Now, here's what's interesting, is if you go back, there is a record about 4 or 5 years before Jesus was actually born. And one of the things the record tells us is that during Passover, there were 200,000 lambs sacrificed. Whoa! Now, if you do the math, and they couldn't have, you couldn't have the law said, you couldn't have more than 12 people participating in a Passover meal of any one lamb. You had to have more people than that, you had to have more lambs than that. So if you do kind of a conservative estimate, you could easily see how there could have been as many as 3 million people. And here was the deal, because this happened during what feast did this take place during? It was during Passover, right? And so Jerusalem was overflowing with people. In fact, the city was so big, and because there were 3 major feasts during the year, that the pilgrims, everybody from the outlying areas, if you were able to, would go up to Jerusalem for. And this was the biggest, the most important one of all of them. And it was so important, they enlarged the bounds of the city to make room for people. And even then, it was so big that, like Jesus and his disciples, people would go and spend all day in Jerusalem and then travel outside to places like Bethpage and Bethany, 2 miles away, to sleep. Because there was no place to sleep. I mean, people were everywhere in the city then. It was unbelievable. Now, what's the deal with the cloaks and the palms that we see in this story? Well, the Old Testament tells us it was not an uncommon event when any kind of royalty would come for the people who were the servants of those royalty. Take off your outer garment, you'd lay it before the kings to walk up on the steps or walk into town, and particularly so with a hero. If you had a hometown person who came back from a great victory, this is one of the ways you'd go out to the city gates and welcome that person in. And for a lot of these people, Jesus is their homecoming king, man. And they're excited to have him come. And they're excited to welcome him and celebrate his entry into the city this day. And that's why they're shouting these great things to him. Now, here is something interesting about this that most people don't talk about or think about very often. But there's another reason why the people would have had palms out. And it didn't have to do with Jesus necessarily. The high priest, every year, he would go down from Jerusalem, and he'd go down to Bethlehem, and he would select one goat to be the atonement sacrifice for all of the people. And he would go down there, and he would choose, being the high priest, he'd very meticulously pick the best lamb that he could find. And he would go down and select this during the week, and he would bring it back up to Jerusalem, and he'd bring it back up 4 days before Passover, bring it into the city, and he would tie it up at the temple so that everybody could examine this sheep to see if it was without blemish or fault. So it was an opportunity for the people to come and examine them. Now, this is interesting because Jesus comes into town, how many days? Oh, 4 days before Passover? And where does Jesus spend those 4 days every day? In the temple courts, so people could examine whether or not he was without blame and faultless. So they were going out to meet the Passover lamb. They're going out to meet Jesus. Wait, were they going out to meet Jesus or the Passover lamb? you see what's going on here is history is commencing this moment in a powerful way that all of the people not long after this would come to recognize this prolific moment in history. Now, what were they shouting? Rightfully so. They were so excited. They were shouting, Hosanna. And Hosanna had two meanings, and you get both of them by the context here. The first one is, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, David was their greatest king, and they believed that the Messiah would come in the line of that king. So this was their way of saying, bring the deliverer who's going to come and save us from the Romans. This was a big deal to them. They were looking for someone who was going to come and deliver them from Roman oppression, right? So this is that, save us, bring deliverance for us from our Roman oppressors. And secondly, after they say the blessed thing, they say, Hosanna in the highest. And this is a different context for that same word, Hosanna, which was a way of saying, this moment is so big that this is not just about us here welcoming this king and we're ushering in his new kingdom. And it's bigger than just us as the people of Jerusalem and the people of God's people, the Israelites. What this is this is a moment where the angels are celebrating and coronating. They felt like this was a new, if this was the Messiah, this was ushering in a new age of the kingdom of God's rule in their life. And they were excited about this and recognized that it was bigger than even just the moment or even bigger than just them being there. Now, they also sang, it's quoted in here, Psalm 118, 25, and 26, where it says, O Lord, save us. And then in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this passage, Psalm 118, is that it was written, and it was sort of like their national anthem. Like, I think of the 4th of July, and we sing the national anthem, and we get kind of stirred up or maybe teary-eyed if you're patriotic. I hope you care less. But, you know, this was their sort of their national anthem, man. This was their marching, commemorating psalm. And what this was about is, I'll take you back to about, this is a couple hundred years before Jesus ever comes. And this is why this was such a popular psalm. Because what it was sung was in remembrance of another person who brought deliverance to Israel. You may remember the name Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler who came in and brutalized the people of Israel. The guy was a monster. He came in, he cut out the tongues of the priests so that they could not sing praises to God or utter sacrificial words over the sacrifice. They couldn't officiate over the sacrifices. So he cut out their tongues, and he took a pig, which was a dirty, untouchable animal to the Jews. He took that pig into the courtyard, paraded it around, put it on the altar of God, and slaughtered it there. This guy was a monster and vindictive, and the people despised and hated him, and he ruled over them with an iron fist. Well, interestingly enough, what happens is the people cry out for someone to save them, and if you've ever read the book of Maccabees, you know the name Judas Maccabeus, and Judas is what? He came from the area of the Galilee. He came down to Jerusalem. He went through the Eastern Gate, the same passage that Jesus came up in through, and he was sent on a mission by who? His father, to liberate the people. And who was his army? His army was peasant, farmers, and fishermen. So when the people are singing to Jesus this psalm, this national anthem, what are they reflecting back on? The great victory and liberation that what? Judas Maccabean brought to the city. And in the same way, they're saying, oh, this guy, this is a repeat performance, but it was even better to them because they knew. I mean, this was the guy, unlike Judas Maccabeus, Jesus, he had a whole nother realm of power. He could deliver people from sickness. He had control over nature. Some people had seen him do these things. And just before this, where did he come from? He came from Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and word was like wildfire. Everybody knew this. So Judas came with a sledgehammer, but Jesus came with, you know, this kind of stuff that nobody had, that only someone from God could do. And they were confident, this is really going to be our crowning, conquering moment. They are beside themselves. Somebody's got their phone going too out there. They're excited too. Hope it's not an important call. Okay, so what was the reaction to all of this? Well, the people, they are wondering, who is all this? What's this commotion? Who is this guy? They want to know. And people start saying, you know what? This guy that's creating this stir, it's Jesus. He's here. He's shown up. And that Passover was unlike any other Passover that people had ever experienced before. And the word in your Bibles, it may say the town was stirred up. Probably a better word for that is in the Greek is the word shook up, or he agitated things. People were on edge expecting what is going to happen. Now, here's the thing. I did some deep research, perhaps the deepest research I've ever done in my life. And if you went to the grocery store stand, you know, you see all the periodicals of the latest, greatest celebrity stuff. Well, believe it or not, in the grocery stores in Jerusalem, they had checkout stands and they had periodicals there. And I went back and I looked up the National Enquirer from that day. And so Jesus was, I mean, he, like I said, he was everywhere, man. Everybody wondered, what's going on here? And of course, the big news that day was, that he had cleared out the temple, and they found some new pictures of Lazarus who came back. And if you wanted to know who Martha was dating, you could find that out too. But I mean, I do this just to say, comically, you have to understand, this was a Passover unlike one people had ever experienced before. That's what all these gospel writers are trying to get you to understand here. Things are different. There is an air of expectation in the air unlike they have ever experienced before. Now, here's the thing. If you're like me, I think I used to presume that it was like, oh, okay, Jesus is coming into town and the people are all excited to have him there. And he's kind of like, ah, oh, shucks, okay, I'll play this up for you. But the reality is, if you look carefully at all of this, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he was acting with intent and purpose through all of this stuff, even going up on the Mount of Olives before he went down into town. And what does he do? He sends his two disciples to go down to Bethany. And I always wondered, well, did Jesus like somehow arrange that beforehand? Well, no, because he knew the people in town. If someone wondered why he was picking up that donkey, what were they going to tell him? The Lord wants it. Well, people in that town knew who the Lord was. So it wasn't a mystery. And in part in doing this is that would have caused even more of a stir. Jesus is using this moment, using the Old Testament scripture that is being fulfilled to bring people to a point of climax where they have to make a decision about who he is during this week. If you look at we're talking about expectations. It's worth just rolling through really quickly. What were the expectations of the people that were there in town? What were they thinking? Well, primarily, what were they looking for? They were looking for, someone who is going to bring a political revolution because they hated the Romans. They wanted to be able to do what they wanted. They didn't want to have the occupying force there to dictate in any way. And so they were expecting someone who was going to come and leverage and bring them back to their glory days of independence. It's hard for us to, I think, totally appreciate this because we live in a, you know, a economic democracy where we think we have a lot of freedom. But, you know, we have more freedoms than almost anybody else in the world. So it's difficult for us to, I think, really appreciate what it would have been like to have an occupier that told you what you could do, when you can do it, and how you could do it. And the Romans certainly had that power over them. And these were people that, more than just wanting political independence, they saw their political independence as a religious independence too, because who ultimately was their guide or their king? They knew that they had a representative, but they thought about their nation as a theocracy, that God ultimately ruled it. So if they didn't have political freedom, they didn't have full religious freedoms, which meant that in some way they felt like their God was deficient because their God wasn't able to give them or grant them all that they desired. So they were looking for political help for sure. The other thing these guys were looking for is, especially if you read before this and coming up through this, they wanted Jesus to be a judge who would set straight things, that he would bring an end to the kind of unfair oppression that they felt like that they were suffering under. They wanted a judge who would bring justice right then and there. And as I start reading through this, you know, one of the things I do is I hearken back to 2 weeks ago when I was talking about, I'm kind of sympathetic to these guys because I can see in their misguided expectations, I can see how I sometimes have those same ones. I know that there are times where I think life would be better if the president that I wanted, the Congress that I wanted, you know, all that stuff. I know that I fall into that same trap. And I know that I want God's justice now. When someone wrongs me, I want payback and I want things set straight. Not in a month, not in a week. I want swift justice for me right now, right? I think probably most of you are like that too. You're not patient when someone wrongs you or does something oppressive to you or takes advantage of you in some way. And that's how they felt. The funny thing, you know, here's the funny thing about this is if you feel like that, do you ever recognize that you may want justice right now for when you're mistreated? But if you're the one doing the mistreating, oh, Lord, have mercy and patience with me, right? Right? We're awfully good at demanding justice for us when we want it, but we sure like God to be patient with us when we're the ones in the wrong. And they sensed this moment also, and they were telling Jesus, now is the time. You ever notice in your own life where you've got a timetable about you see things a certain way and you're ready for God to act or to bring to bear or something to pass? This is the right time now, Lord? It's funny how rarely God sees things the way that I do on time frame of things. His time is rarely mine. The last thing is, I think you can kind of sense in these people, there's this, they treat Jesus and God sort of like a magic genie. All throughout the Old Testament, when they were in trouble, what do? Oh, God, help us. Yeah, come to our rescue. You're rubbing the lamp. Come, grant us a favor here. You know, it's like the little kid who writes Santa a letter of what he really wants. I know in my own life that I treat God like Santa Claus sometimes. Like, Jesus, it sure would be nice if could you bring this for me right now. And I see that, you know, whether it's with finances in my life or people that I meet with, that there's this idea or expectation that because he's king and he's Lord and he's got all this power, that he can solve my financial difficulties that I find myself in. Or my relationship with my spouse sucks, and I know you can rescue and save and fix the other person, make things all better because it's their fault. You know, or my kids, I see my kids going the wrong way, and God, I've done everything right, and I've worked so hard for you, and I give more than 10% at the church. How many of that's true? No, just kidding. You don't raise your hand. But, you know, you go to God, and you're like, come on, help me out here. Do me a favor. And we treat him like we're in, like he's a puppet, and we're in control of the strings, as opposed to allowing him to be the Lord and following his lead. I have a daughter, you guys know, a little 2.5-year-old girl. She's the youngest of my 4 kids that I have right now. I've got another one on the way. And Avila is so cute. And the other night, this is like 2 weeks ago, and I looked for the video. I know I have it on my iPhone, but I couldn't find it. It's on my computer somewhere. But I'm eating Chinese noodles, and my kids are eating macaroni and cheese. Some people get Chinese noodles, some people get macaroni and cheese. That's the way it is in my house. My kids are happy with mac and cheese. So Avila, though, she sees me eating with these chopsticks, and we have like this picnic table. Our table's it's like a picnic table, sort of. And so Avila walks along the steps over to me, and I can see she's looking at the chopsticks. Oh, this is interesting. So she wants the chopsticks. So I give her the chopsticks, shuffle back over to her plate, and she's got this expectation that she sees Daddy using them, and she figures, well, I can do this. And it was so funny watching her trying to pick up this mac and cheese, and I wish I had the video. Just hilarious. She's working so hard. We went and got the little Chinese chopstick cheaters, and that didn't help either. But she had a great time. And she had this unrealistic expectation that she would be able to do what she saw somebody else doing. And it was fun, and she didn't make a big deal of it. That happens in life, huh? Where we have an expectation about things, and things don't work out so well. And there's times where we're able to, it rolls off our back. Well, she's in the kitchen two nights ago, and I'm in the kitchen, and she comes in, and she says, "Milk, Daddy." And I can see on the edge of the table, she's got her sippy cup of milk, and I know she got it not long ago. And I say, "Well, Avila, you've got milk right there." She looks a little indignant and turns for me like this, "Milk, Daddy," and points at the refrigerator. Oh! And I say, "Avila, you've got milk right over there, sweetie." And she is not happy with me. And so she goes over to the cabinet and opens it up, and she pulls out a cup and walks over to the refrigerator and says, she's demanding me, "Milk." And she's bending forward, "Milk, Daddy." She's not happy. And I said, "Avila, you've got your own cup. Put that one away." And she stands there and she starts throwing this fit, and I make her put that cup away. And then she puts the cup away, but you know what she does? She gets out another sippy cup identical to the one she's got right over there. She won't even look over and acknowledge the cup that it's there. And she knows it's there. And she brings me this cup and says, "Milk!" You know, she's frustrated. And she's getting loud. And it's, you know, the sound is carrying upstairs. And my boys, who are protective, come down wondering, "Oh my gosh, what's wrong with Avila? You know, what happened here?" Her emotions are spilling over because she wants milk and she wants... I let her carry on. Finally, she goes over and gets her sippy cup and has a couple sips, and I fill it back up with more milk for her. And here was the thing. She had this expectation that she wanted to have met. And when it didn't get met her way, unlike the chopstick incident where it wasn't such a big deal, this was a big deal to her. And it caused all sorts of emotional angst in her own life, and even it carried on to the rest of my house. And see, here's the thing. If they had these expectations of Jesus, and what happens when Jesus doesn't meet their... Oh, thanks, Dave. What happens when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations? See, here's the reality in life for Avila, for me, and for them. When we have unfilled expectations, it leads to disappointment and emotional angst. And that emotional angst, if it's not corrected, leads to what? To desertion. There is alienation. Think about this. If you have an expectation of your wife, or you're dating someone, they don't meet your expectations, and you don't ever confront or change those expectations, what does that lead to? Disappointment. And ultimately, if you're married and you can't figure out how to renegotiate or figure out how, you know, to figure out what are more realistic expectations, or how to help the other person understand what your expectations are, what happens? We get disappointed, and that oftentimes leads to what? Separation. And see, I would say that's exactly what happens here. These people have unmet expectations, things that they thought Jesus should do for them, and it led to disappointment. And rather than being able to reframe and have realistic, honest expectations of Jesus, they end up deserting him en masse. And this is why a couple days later, what happens? Crucify him, because he did not do what they wanted. In fact, why, when the tomb is rolled away and Jesus' best friend should have been there, why weren't his best friends there? The women went early in the morning. They came back to report it to the guys who were chickens hiding out. Why? Because they were disappointed, disheartened, and they had deserted. And that's what happens in our life if we don't correct our expectations. And see, I do think that people say, well, you can't really know what God wants from you. And I would say, you can know. Jesus does make clear for us what his expectations are. And he made it clear for them. And see, because Jesus orchestrated this moment, what he was saying is this moment calls for a decision. I've been with you for 3.5 years. You've seen this stuff. You understand the Old Testament. It's time for you to make a decision. Am I going to be your king, or are you going to reject me? And the thing about this is after 3.5 years, Jesus, what he expects them, you've got enough information, make a decision here. And notice that it's not like a sort of a I'll meet you halfway sort of thing. Jesus really expects them to make a final, ultimate decision about this. Now, I don't want you to be confused about this. I'm not telling you that if you're still searching, asking questions, I'm not telling you to stop doing that. You need to. You need to ask good questions. You need to make a good decision in the right time. But these people, after 3.5 years, their time ran out. I don't know how long your time will be. At some point, you're going to have to make a decision, or the decision will be made for you. But see, in this decision, see, here's the thing about the decision that Jesus looks for. I went back and I found 7 examples, and I'll just share one with you because it's real easy to understand, about what Jesus asks us for. Think of the rich young ruler. This guy comes to Jesus. He's impressed with Jesus. He wants to know, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the guy goes, oh, so good, because I know those things, and I've been good to those things. He says, I've obeyed those things since I was little. And Jesus doesn't correct him, doesn't say, no, you haven't, right? Jesus doesn't tell him, you haven't been good. Here's the thing. Jesus says to him, there is one thing. There is one thing you lack. So your money appears to be the most important thing in your life. And the guy was rich, and that's probably where he got his primary identity from, was from his wealth. And it would have meant separating himself from his primary identity as a rich person in order to follow Jesus. And he wasn't willing to do that. So here's this guy he's got all of the things that Jesus wants. Check one, check two, check three. He's got them all checked off, but just one. And so you think, well, okay, well, what's the deal here, Jesus? Do you want people to really follow you or not? Because this guy's pretty darn good. He's pretty close. So why not have him come be one of your followers? And notice, Jesus, this is not an unattached emotional decision for Jesus, because it says Jesus looked at the guy and he loved him. Jesus wanted this guy to come all the way. Jesus wasn't like, well, pick or choose, see if you don't want. Jesus wanted, he loved this guy. He wanted him to come. And the guy leaves downcast. And what does Jesus do? Oh, okay. We started with the bar a little bit high. So how about this? How about you come back and we'll start with 50% of your wealth? Why didn't Jesus do that? See, because what Jesus asks us for when he says, pick up your cross daily. He says, if I'm going to be your king, I'm going to be your king. And you can have me as your king, and I'll present myself to you gently. It's up to you. But make a decision. Don't play games. Figure out what you want. Make a decision here. And I found that what ends up happening with most people is either they decide at some point in their life to make Jesus their king, or they don't and they reject him. And in doing that, you're basically killing off the very life force that gave you life and the opportunity you have for any kind of redemption. And the most miserable people I think I probably met in my life are the people that can't make a decision about this, because they know what it would be like. I think they have a picture in their mind of what it would be like to have Jesus as their king. And they know what it looks like to do that and to surrender to him, but they just can't quite do it. And they're not happy about not being able to make that decision. And in the end, I think that pain leads to a decision one way or the other. And Jesus has an expectation that, you know what, it's not easy. He never tells us it's going to be easy, but he tells us to keep going. He makes that clear to these guys that once you make that decision, you will have hard times. It will be difficult. You will be like those chicks sometimes. The wind will be powerful and it will roll you. You know, I look at those chicks and I think, it would take me a long time to get up after that experience, you know. But Jesus says, get up, keep going, go back to where you know you're supposed to go. Keep going. And if you don't, what happens? You miss the resurrection. And I think we miss big things in our life when we don't keep following. That's the whole thing. See, it's about patient trust. It's about saying, I'm not God, you are. You know the beginning and the end. You know the full story. And I'm happy letting you lead. Because even if I think I'm the king and can dictate things, I can't. So you know what? I'll let you lead and I'll be patient in my life with you as my Lord and leader. I do think that there are some expectations that we can have of Jesus also, and I'll finish with these four things really quickly. The first thing is Jesus promises us if we make him his king that he will liberate us from death. We will live with him as our king, not just now, but for all eternity. And you know, people go, well, what's that going to be like? And I say, I don't know, but here, you know, let me just give you one of the cool glimpses, I think. Jesus, he comes back from the dead. He's got a resurrected. He's got a new body. And Jesus says, we'll get new bodies. What was that new body like? Jesus, he ate with his friends, but think about this. He walked through walls. What's that all about? I don't know. Here's the thing. Jonathan Edwards says that right now we navigate through this life with our five senses, and that sort of dictates to us what we know and understand. But who knows how many senses we'll have and be able to interact with God when we are free of this body and we are free ultimately of the pain and the penalty of sin and death. Whoa. And Jesus promises us that we'll be liberated from death. One of the great things about this is, remember when Jesus rides into the city. You know what the very next event happens in Matthew? Jesus goes and he kicks out the oppressors. You ever notice that? He goes in and he kicks them out. He says, get out of here. But it wasn't the Romans, was it? Who was it that Jesus kicked out? The money changers. You see, this is the thing. Jesus not only came to give us life and save us from the penalty of sin and death, but he came to make it so that we could have an unobstructed opportunity to live in a relationship with God again. See, those guys had come in and they had set up in the temple, the place where people were supposed to come and worship God, and there was all of these barriers, these temple money changers and stuff, and it made it difficult for the people to have access to where they were supposed to go to worship God. And Jesus came to throw off the barriers of that religious system to say that through me and my atonement, you can have unfettered access to the Father. Jesus liberates us from so much. And he tells us, you know what, you'll never be left behind. I was reading an article 2 weeks ago about people's greatest fears that they don't often talk about or don't even know. And one of them is the fear of abandonment. And I love what Jesus says when he's talking to his friends about going away. He says, you know what, I'm going away, but I'll send a counselor who will be with you. He's a comforter. He'll be with you forever through all things. So he says, no matter what your circumstances like, they may suck, it may be uncomfortable, you may be unhappy, but you've got me. But I'll send a counselor who will be with you to give you peace to make it through all of this stuff. I will be with you. And if I go away, what am I going to do? I'm not twiddling my thumbs. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, you can be with me. We can have, see, there are expectations that we can have of Jesus, and there are real expectations. And when we grasp these, we can say, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, right? This is stuff we can be excited about and know that's true, that we won't be disappointed of. People talk about, you know, that living the Christian life is just so boring, a bunch of rules and regulations. I say there's nothing further from the truth. If you get up every morning and you're like, you're my king and I don't know what you got for me today. I don't know where you want me to go, what conversations you have for me, what opportunities to serve other people you have. If you start looking at life like that, I don't know how you can ever say life is boring, because nothing could be further from the truth. Life is exciting. It's not easy, but life is exciting with God at the helm, isn't it? We don't know what our Lord and what our Master, what he's got for us today. But he's got something for us each and every day and all of the time. Life as a believer is nothing but an adventure. Dan talked about last week about there is no sense, and you're just pretending if you go around acting like you've got it all together and all of your problems are solved, or that because Jesus is in your life, you've experienced victory over everything. I have no more problems in my life. God has conquered everything. There's no sense in pretending that we're not still broken people that have all sorts of issues that we're going to struggle with for all of our life. But I don't think in any way that demeans the reality that if Jesus is our King, we can experience real life change. Because that life change happens not because we've conquered everything, but because God is working in and through you. And you understand what expectations He has of you. And you don't have unrealistic expectations of Him or of yourself. You're not lying about what life is like and about and the trials and the difficulties. But you know that you've got the power of the resurrected Jesus right there with you to help you through whatever may come. And here's the thing. When you allow Jesus' expectations and His kingship to lead us, it will shape your life and you will experience real life change. I don't think there's any doubt about it. And that's one of the expectations that we can have about having God in our life. As you guys prepare for Easter, I hope that you go back over and reflect over this stuff. Read this passage again. Think again about what their expectations were. Think about what Jesus' expectations are for you and what it means to follow Him and allow Him to shape your life today. We'll have our Good Friday service this Friday and then our Easter celebration this next week. Don't forget about, in the back, the sign-up table for date night. And if you're interested in the Navajo meeting right away after the service, after worship, you can head on over there. God bless you guys. Have a great week. If our ushers will come forward, we'll continue our worship with our offering. Thanks for coming, guys.